stand as we give attention to the reading of the Gospel from Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day with fasting and prayer. Coming up to them at the very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we meditate on this scripture, that you would write it on our hearts and encourage us with this miracle of the incarnation of our Savior, in whose name we ask, amen. I'd like to start our meditation tonight in a little different way, kind of a mental exercise, to challenge you to join me in reciting out loud the first 8 lines of "'Twas the Night Before Christmas." I'm sure many of you know it by heart, and so I'm counting on you to join me. Let's try it. "'Twas the night before Christmas, when all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. The stockings were hung by the chimney with care, in hopes that St. Nicholas soon would be there." We'll stop right there. We're on a roll. You all go to the head of the class. This is a favorite poem, of course, for the Christmas season, and in that it particularly emphasizes the expectancy, the preparation that most of us experience in connection with Christmas. In fact, I suspect for most of us, there's no other day in the calendar year where we give more attention, where we prepare for a longer period of time for that day. Those of us who are older, many of us had to prepare months ahead of time, getting plane tickets and bus tickets and train tickets so that we would be able to join with family members tonight or tomorrow. In fact, how many are here having traveled from some distance in order to visit with family? Would you raise your hand just to get a sense of the congregation? Wow, you can see all that effort and preparation. And then, of course, for those on the receiving end, they had to clean up. They had to also decorate, which takes a lot longer than it ought to. And then there's the purchasing of presents, why we buy them days ahead of time, if not weeks. And then there are always those who start shopping all the way back in January. The expectancy is palpable at Christmas, and it is a good mirror for the experience of the original Christmas. You know, the need for a Savior began right back in the beginning of humanity, Adam and Eve's sin. There was need for forgiveness. You would think Jesus might have come all at the very beginning of time, where redemption was needed. But it was God's intention, rather, to prepare his people so that every facet of the work of Christ, every detail in his ministry, would make sense and be understood, that there would be this expectancy and anticipation of his coming. In the book of Galatians, chapter 4, it says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." It didn't matter in the economy of God that Christ came just 2,000 years ago. The benefits of his life and death are conferred backwards in time, right to the beginning for those who are repentant, and all the way forwards in time, right to this day. You don't have to be alive at the same moment that Jesus died in order for your sin to be forgiven. In many academic presentations, it's often emphasized that the expectancy of Jesus in that first century was intense. In fact, if you happen to see the PBS series From Jesus to Christ, a great deal of emphasis is placed on this fact, that at the time of Christ, there was not only this tremendous, almost feverish expectancy for the coming Messiah, but there were also many contenders as well in that first century. Sometimes this expectancy is mentioned as if it somehow discredits the Christian faith, as if, since there were other messiahs and people were looking for the Messiah in so intent a way, that somehow or other it diminishes the uniqueness, the specialness of Christ's claim. In fact, I'd like to argue and help us to see in a moment that, if anything, it supports the truth of Christianity, that there was that expectancy, because the predictions were that specific. It's obvious that the expectancy was the case in the instance of the text I just read of Anna and Simeon, who were both eagerly looking forward to the coming of the Christ. It's obvious from that biblical account.
Anna, shalom! Shalom, Anna!
Oh, Simeon, shalom! Oh, you are Anna. A sight for these poor old eyes.
Anna! Oh. Shalom.
Shalom.
I'm so excited.
Yes?
I've been up all night. I couldn't sleep. Oh. Remember how I told you a long time ago that God told me I would see Messiah before I died?
Yes.
Well, he told me to go to the temple today. I think this may be the day.
Oh, Simeon, I hope you're right. We've both been waiting for so long. I'm 84 years old. I have been a widow most of my life, and God has taken care of my needs. Every day I come to this temple and I pray that God will meet the spiritual needs of his people, and he promised that his Messiah will redeem his people from their sins.
Amen. Amen.
Oh, Simeon.
The expectancy of Simeon and Anna are, of course, just the tip of the iceberg. In the Bible, it then tells us that Anna later on, after she saw the Christ child, told about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. There were many in that time who were eagerly expecting Christ. And then you have to ask, well, why? Some historians have suggested that, frankly, for the experience of Israel at that time, they were under such stress, there was so much adversity, that had there not been the promise of the Messiah, someone probably would have made it up. Because they needed so much a deliverer. In reality, though, the need was not physical. There wasn't a material kind of need, as you might expect at this time. It was actually a period of unprecedented peace and prosperity across the Roman Empire. thanks to the engineering feats of the road works, thanks to the work of Pompey the Great clearing the Mediterranean of piracy for the first time in recorded history, thanks to the Roman armies that have made for safe travel along the roads, you could travel across a distance of 1,000,000 square miles with relative ease and safety. Commerce and trade were at unprecedented levels. It was now the case for the first time in recorded history that if there was a drought in one part of the empire, very easily successful crops in another part could be imported and take care of that need. The result, though, of all this commerce, all this exchange of goods, ironically, was to undermine the traditional religions, because with the exchange of goods came also an exchange of ideas. People suddenly discovered who lived in one region that, well, the folks in some other region don't believe exactly as they do. And so the traditional religions were confronting each other's claims and often canceling out each other's claims by their own claim. That made for a period of immense spiritual need. The collapse of all the traditional religions, very few really believed in Zeus. They continued, of course, to have the religious observances that were customary, a little bit like modern secularists will sometimes still put up a Christmas tree and give gifts, even though from their perspective, there's nothing to celebrate. It was the same in the days of the Romans. They continued to go through the motions, but there were none of the emotions. One Roman author, Juvenal, says that these things not even boys believe, except such as those who are not old enough to have paid their penny for a bath. And he, by the way, was a clergyman in the Roman religion, a special priest for the cult of Vespasian. So even the people who were paid to believe didn't believe. Into that vacuum then came Christianity and came the faith of the scriptures, and the Jewish faith, as a matter of fact. It came as a breath of fresh air. Here at last was a faith where they had a Bible that you could look at and examine. There were claims based on history where you could engage your reason and look into the credibility of those claims with critical inquiry. Here at last was a faith where lives were transformed, where there was a promise of a God who is with us, who invades space and time, and it makes his presence
Wait
known
a minute.
To his...
What are you, insane? There are Romans in our streets. There are Romans in our streets. They make us carry their backpacks. Everywhere we go, there are Romans. It's only a matter of time before they take over. What do you mean God is with us? We are not blind. We can see that gold eagle over the temple gates. Doesn't that prove that God is not with us?
It's true. Our brother is making a valid point about the gold eagle that is there right over the most important gate into the temple. It wasn't merely an ornament. It wasn't simply decorative. It was a humiliating symbol of the supremacy of Rome. King Herod was a puppet of the Roman emperor. After Pompey the Great conquered Israel, the Romans decided that, well, the Jews were too difficult to rule and they didn't want to waste the effort, and so they enlisted the help of local leaders to function as client kings. Herod was the first of them. Herod, trying to ingratiate himself with the resentful Jewish subjects of his, engaged in a number of massive building projects, including renovating the temple. And at first, people were very much impressed with this. In fact, there was an adage that arose at the time, a common proverb, that he who has not seen Herod's temple has never seen anything beautiful. It was spectacular in its architecture, in adornment. But at the end of his work, to cap it off, he then placed the golden eagle over the main entrance, the main gate to the temple. He thought his subjects wouldn't be bothered by it because it wasn't intended as an idol. It was, however, the mascot for the Romans, for their authority, a symbol of their domination. And the people of faith recognized that the temple was contradicted by that. The temple in Hebrew means the palace. A temple was intended to be the palace for the Lord of the universe. The Holy of Holies was his throne room. The Ark of the Covenant was his footstool. He was seated on a throne of cherubim angels that were invisible there, residing in the Holy of Holies. It was a symbol, the entire temple, of the unrivaled authority, the absolute sovereignty of God and his exclusive claims on the people of God. So to have that eagle surmounting the gate implied that, well, the highest authority is not God after all. It's Caesar. It's Rome. Ironically, though, the eagle in the presence of Rome did not disprove the sovereign power of God. They only fulfilled his prediction, his prophecies. In the Old Testament, there are dozens and dozens of explicit prophecy about the coming of Christ. But in the book of Daniel, most intriguingly, we have combined with those predictions a precise timetable. And it's that timetable that explains why everyone was looking for the Messiah at the time of Jesus. The prophet Daniel in chapter 2 and chapter 7 foretells a sequence of four world empires, each of which is distinguished by the fact that it tried to oppress Israel. The first of them is identified as Babylon. The second of them is also identified as Persia. The third was Greece, starting with Alexander the Great, who conquered Israel. And the fourth is not named, it's only described, it's not identified. But what comes after Greece? Rome, you're right. And so Jesus' contemporaries, in their own writings, Josephus, the Jewish historian, the community at Qumran, at the Dead Sea Scrolls, all of them identified Rome as the fourth kingdom. And Daniel predicted that the Messiah would come during that fourth kingdom. In fact, he narrows it down even more than that. In Daniel chapter 9, he says the Messiah will be cut off, will die before the destruction of the temple. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman armies. And it was never and has never been rebuilt since. So you have a 100-year window during which the Messiah could come. 100 years for the period that Daniel predicted. No wonder the expectation was feverish, intense. And candidates, well, there were no lack of them. There were those, Jesus reminds us, as the destruction of the temple approached, who would be coming out of the woodwork, left and right. He says false Christs, false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. During the first century, from the Bible and other sources, we know about a fake Messiah by the name of Theudas, who encouraged his followers to follow him to the Jordan River, where he promised it would divide, like Moses caused the Red Sea to divide. The Romans were not impressed. They sent a squadron against Theudas, decapitated him, and killed many of his followers, and the rest dispersed. There was Judas the Galilean. Maybe you think he's the Messiah. Yeah, he claimed to be. He made an effort at it. He tried to raise a revolt and a census. Again, in the book of Acts, we read how he was killed by the Romans and his followers scattered. There was an Egyptian prophet who also claimed to be the Messiah. He managed to get 30,000 followers to come after him, to go up the Mount of Olives. He promised that the walls of Jerusalem would fall like Jericho. Again, the Romans were unimpressed. They promptly slaughtered him. And we could go on and on with dozens of pretenders. All of them are now dead. Their remains have dissolved into the dust. No one remembers them. You don't even remember them. I don't remember. None of their followers are with us. But there was one contender whose birth inspired the change of the calendar from BC to AD. whose birth we're celebrating tonight, one whose resurrection is the explanation for why worship moved from the Saturday Sabbath to the Sunday Lord's Day in honor of his resurrection, one who lived in poverty, was reared in obscurity, who never wrote a book, and yet there's not a library in the country that could contain all the books that have been written about his life and about the things he taught and did. It's the one of whom Peter said, "You are the Christ," the Messiah, in other words, the Son of the living God, speaking to Jesus. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us.
God is not with us. You're just ridiculous. I don't know what you're talking about. Wait, we wait, we wait. Everyone says he's here. There's no Messiah. What is he talking about? I think you know. God is not with us. What are you talking about? This is crazy. Simeon, you've always said the temple is nothing but a fancy building unless God is in it. And look, the Holy of Holies is empty. Where is he? In the desert, we had him day and night. Our people saw him. And look now, where is he? He's nowhere.
Our sister is right, of course. There was a problem with this beautiful temple that Herod renovated. The problem was the Holy of Holies was empty. In the Old Testament, the first temple that was built by Moses, once the temple was completed, the glory cloud, the glory of God, the physical manifestation of God in that pillar of fire and cloud that led them across the Red Sea and caused the water to divide, led them up to Mount Sinai and then through the desert, that pillar of cloud went into the Holy of Holies as a guarantee, an emblem of the presence of God. This is not unimportant. This was the proof. Of course, God is everywhere. But God chose to reveal himself in a physical presence, a manifestation, to encourage his people and to assure them that their sin was forgiven, that though he is a holy God, he is willing to meet and live in the midst of a sinful people who have repented and now been forgiven, whose sacrifices have been accepted. Later on, when Solomon built a permanent temple in Jerusalem. Once again, as soon as it was completed, the Spirit of God, the glory cloud, came into the temple, filled it so that people couldn't remain there. The priests had to stop their work and then continue to reside in the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was as a guarantee to the people of God that God was with them. Of course, you can't see God normally. Here was a physical manifestation of the invisible God to assure the people of God of his love. But when the temple was rebuilt in the days of Herod, in fact, when it was rebuilt even before that, after the Babylonian Empire, the Holy of Holies was empty, and it remained empty. And so enemy armies that would overwhelm Jerusalem had no difficulty desecrating the temple. At the earlier time, anyone going into the Holy of Holies would have been struck dead. But Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek ruler, he goes right into the Holy of Holies at his day, and there's nothing. And he goes out, and he lives happily after that for another 5 years. Pompey the Great, the Roman general, he came into Jerusalem, walks right into the Holy of Holies, goes out and lives for 15 years, not struck dead at all. There's nothing in the Holy of Holies. So there's no guarantee that our sin is forgiven. No guarantee that we can be in relationship with God. And the people of God then longed for that glory to fill the temple. The last book of the Old Testament in Malachi, it promised the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The day is coming when an even greater expression of the glory of God will come to Israel to prove God's readiness to enter into a relationship with his people. But it hadn't happened until now. At last, Jesus arrives. Jesus, who is in fact the glory of God, who is a walking temple. One time Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. The Jews replied, "It took us 46 years to build this Herod's temple, and how you're going to say you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Jesus is a walking temple, a physical manifestation of God to assure God's people of his love. So we'll know him as a God of love. Sometimes we wonder, you know, what does God think of my suffering? Jesus is God's show and tell. Jesus never saw an illness that he liked. He never saw an instance of adversity that didn't move him to compassion or an example of bereavement. He healed the sick. He delivered the demon-possessed. He raised the dead and shows us by his attitude in ministry what God thinks of our problems when otherwise we might wonder. He is the embodiment of God. As the scripture tells us, he is the Word made flesh who dwelt among us full of grace and truth. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of our faith, that God was manifest in the flesh. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Who's that I see coming?
Oh, sovereign Lord, now your servant may depart in peace. For my eyes have seen the salvation, a light for the Gentiles and for glory for my people Israel. Oh, Lord God, I praise you. Bless your servant.
Oh, this is the Messiah. This is the baby we've waited for.
Bless you, Lord.
Let's respond in worship as we sing an echo of the angels. Hark, the herald angels sing.